People go into business to make money. I don't know anyone who goes into business because they want to go broke and declare bankruptcy. That really isn't much fun at all. If we invest time and energy and money and skill in a certain project, we want it to pay off. I mean, we Americans are profit-minded people. My experience from just interacting with a lot of people is that there are a good many of us who keep a daily eye on the leading economic indicators when they're published, and the gross national product when that's made known to us, and the latest stock report, and the latest prime interest rates. We want to know that our gains are going to outnumber our losses and our assets will outweigh our liabilities. We want to make a profit. It's the whole basis on which free enterprise is built. Now, I don't know whether the Apostle Paul had any economics training or not, but he sure knew economic and accounting language. He talks quite a bit in this passage of Scripture about profits and losses. That's accounting language or economic language. But I have to warn you that economic principles in the spiritual realm are a great deal different from economic principles in the material realm. In fact, they don't have much similarity at all. In the spiritual realm, for instance, and this may come as a surprise to you, assets are actually liabilities. And losses are really gains. And an unbalanced ledger can be a happy situation. And declaring bankruptcy can be the most profitable experience in life. If you can imagine that. That's spiritual economics. Now, they aren't going to tell you that in accounting classes in a secular university, because it doesn't affect secular accounting and economics. It's only true in the spiritual realm. You will only find this in the Word of God. But this approach to economics will get you far more than temporal riches. It will assure you of eternal life. Spiritual economics leads to everlasting life. Now that sounds to me like it's worth listening to. So I hope you'll tune in this morning and listen. Because there are a lot of people in the world who are confused on this issue. A lot of folks who have it straight, too. Churches all over the world are preaching the truth of God's Word today. But there are an awful lot that aren't. Let's get it straight in our minds, shall we? Paul gets into it after warning the Philippians about the false teachers in their midst. If you were with us last Lord's Day, you know what he said in those first three verses. He was talking about those Judaizers who were saying that circumcision and law-keeping were absolutely essential for eternal salvation. Paul says, that's not true. That's a false circumcision. He says, we are the true circumcision. We are true believers, verse 3. We put our confidence in Jesus Christ alone, rather than in our ability to earn our salvation by our own human efforts. There's nothing we can do to add to what God has already done. We put no confidence in the flesh, he says. Now, if anyone could have made it to heaven the flesh way, I mean by sheer good works and religiosity, it was the Apostle Paul. And he's going to prove it to us. He wants a little play a little game of can you top this? When I was a kid, I don't remember how far back this was, but sometime when I was a kid, there was a radio broadcast on called Can You Top This? Maybe some of you remember. As I recall, in my weak memory, it was a radio program where some comedians got together and swapped stories. And one would tell a story, and then somebody else would tell one and try to top the first one. Well, Paul's going to play a little game of Can You Top This with these Judaizers. He wants to show them if they want to match assets, he can top theirs. He had more assets than all of them put together and more than most of us, maybe all of us, put together for that matter. And in an intensely personal section of Scripture, he draws back the curtain of his life and shows us how his past assets were actually liabilities. Let's look at that in verses 4 to 7. His past assets were actually liabilities. He writes in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anybody else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I have more reason to put confidence in the flesh than anybody. You want to talk about personal assets? Paul says, top this one if you can. You want to brag about the reasons God ought to let you into his heaven? Try putting your list next to this one of the Apostle Paul's. He can match the very best of us. I mean, it doesn't matter how religious or good you are this morning, I'd be willing to say that your list doesn't even begin to measure up to the Apostle Paul's. Now, his list has two categories in it. I mean, he really breaks this down very carefully. The first category are the things his parents gave him that were his by his birth and his training, by virtue of his family. The second part of the list are the things that he attained by his own efforts. And he did attain some good things by his own efforts. So let's look at his list. First of all, the things he inherited by birth. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. Now he begins with the point which the Judaizers put the greatest emphasis upon, circumcision. They didn't see any way a man could be accepted by God and have eternal life without circumcision. Obviously, women couldn't be circumcised, but they had to keep the rest of the law. So this circumcision sort of summed up all of this law-keeping. But in the Jewish mind, it was absolutely key for a man to be circumcised. Paul says, okay, I qualify. And that's not all. It wasn't done when I was an adult, as it was with most of the Jewish proselytes. Those people became believers in the God of Judy, of the Jews after they became adults. It wasn't done then. It wasn't done when I was 13 years old either, like it is with the Ishmaelites. It wasn't even done on the 9th through the 12th day, as was permitted under some special circumstances with the Jews. No, siree. It was done on the 8th day, just exactly the way the law of Moses commanded it to be done. Not all the Judaizers could say that. You putting your trust in your ability to keep the Mosaic law to get to heaven? I wonder if you can mark that one down on your list. Were you, gentlemen, circumcised on the eighth day? That was very important to the Jews. The second thing he says is, I was of the nation Israel. His parents were not of mixed stock, as so many others living in Palestine in that day. They were pure-blooded Jews. They were God's chosen people. I didn't make up that title, folks. God did. That's what the Jews are called in the Old Testament. God's chosen people. Paul was one of them. Descendant of Abraham through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, but Isaac. A descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Not Esau, but Jacob. Whose name was later changed to Israel. The name given to the entire nation. Which name it bears to this day. I was of the stock of Israel, he says. Can you match that one? A full-blooded Jew, God's chosen people. Third, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was one of Jacob's two favorite sons. They were the sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And it was the tribe of Benjamin that gave Israel its first king, Saul, after whom Paul was named, by the way, initially by his parents. Saul. It was the tribe of Benjamin that stood with Judah when the other 10 tribes seceded and established a nation of their own. It was the tribe of Benjamin that came back from Babylonian captivity with the tribe of Judah to establish the reconstituted nation. Most Jews didn't even know what tribe they were from. They couldn't trace their heritage. Paul could. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew it. It was a proud heritage. And then he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Many of the Jews in Paul's day had abandoned their distinctively Jewish ways. They'd adopted the Greek language and Greek manners and customs and Greek culture. They had abandoned their peculiar Jewish dietary laws. But Paul's parents had raised him in strict adherence to the Jewish way of life. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Can you top that one? Now, Paul had nothing to do with acquiring those four assets. They were his by birth and parentage. But he didn't merely rest on his birthright and his family upbringing. He achieved a place of distinction among his own people by his own determination and hard work. And he wants to remind us of that. I mean, it wasn't just birth and upbringing. He did some things on his own. Here they are, the things he achieved by his own effort. In the middle of verse 5, the first one is, concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. Now that's sure no big thing to us. In fact, it's an insult. You call me a Pharisee, I get insulted over that. Because today that means a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. We all are, to some degree. But we don't like to be called it. But in that day, to the Jewish mind of that day, The Pharisee was a respected member of society. I mean, the Pharisees were the most devout people in Judaism and revered as such by the rest of the Jews. I mean, in that day, it was a good thing. For instance, unlike the Herodians, the Pharisees separated themselves from all political entanglements. I mean, they set themselves apart exclusively to God. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed the scriptures literally, and they endeavored to live by the letter of the law. They weren't liberals who doubted some of God's word. I mean, they were the fundamentalists of the day. They accepted it all. They were the most religious sect in the most religious nation on earth. That makes you pretty religious. And Paul was one of them. And not only that, he tells us back in Galatians 1 that he worked his way up through the ranks of the Pharisees beyond others his own age. I mean, he was one of the leaders. I'll tell you, being religious gives a person high grades on heaven's report card, then the Apostle Paul had the highest grade point average in the class. I mean, he was at the top concerning the law of Pharisee. Very few of the Judaizers could sport a record like that. And I surely can't. And I doubt very much whether you could either. I mean, when we're playing Can You Top This, Paul really comes out on top. The next thing he says in verse 6 is concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now, we know persecuting people is not right. But for the Jews in Paul's day, persecuting Christians demonstrated devotion to God and to his law. Because Christians were considered to be heretics who had to be stamped out in order to maintain the purity of Judaism and to honor the God of the Jews by their way of thinking. It was wrong thinking, but that's the way they thought. I mean, if religious fervor provided a ticket to heaven, Paul had his ticket in hand. I mean, he was ready to climb on board and go because he was religious. He was as good as in. But there is one last thing he wants to tell us, and it was probably the most impressive of all. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, that's an amazing statement. I doubt whether there's anyone in this room this morning who can match that statement. I mean, you want to talk about keeping the law? If that's the way you think you get into heaven, by keeping law, I want to tell you, friends, as far as my outward observance of the law and my obedience to the Old Testament law, as it was interpreted by the rabbis, Paul says, nobody could find any fault in me whatsoever. What a statement. I mean, I imagine there were people who tried to accuse him of some law. He kept the law. See, he not only had the highest grade point average in the class, his final grade was 100%. Now, I challenge you to top that. There wasn't a person in Paul's day who could hold a candle to it, and there's not one today, to my knowledge. I mean, he probably had more religious assets than any other human being, a mere human, who ever lives. I mean, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that includes anybody alive today. I don't care how religious they are. It includes the Pope. Includes the Ayatollah. Includes the highest ranking Hindu priests or Buddhist monks. Includes the president of the World Council of Churches. It includes the pastors of the greatest evangelical churches in the world today. It includes everybody. I don't care who. I mean, he outranks them all. His religious assets were impeccable and incalculable. But I want you to see what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, all those assets, those seven assets I just listed, all those things that were gained to me that I once had in the profit column, these I have counted loss for Christ. He's reflecting back to that dramatic moment on the Damascus Road when he encountered the living Christ. Light shone round about, it says in Acts chapter 9. But not only did light shine round about, light shined into Saul's soul. The lights went on, spiritually speaking. And that was the moment he discovered that all those assets were really liabilities in God's economy. Not only useless in obtaining God's forgiveness and entrance into heaven, but actually detrimental. They actually got in the way. Now don't get me wrong. Paul understood the advantages of being a Jew in his day. He talks about that in Romans chapter 2. There were some advantages, and he knew them. But Paul, just like us, you see, was prone to view his religious heritage and his good deeds as a reason for God to accept him. We all have that tendency. For all of us, those good deeds and that religious heritage has a tendency to cloud the real issues. The real issues of our own sinfulness and the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So those good things, that religious heritage and those good deeds, can actually become obstacles that keep us from experiencing God's forgiveness and God's acceptance. What we thought to be assets turn out to be losses, liabilities. So Paul took out the ledger sheet that day on the Damascus Road, and he transferred the entire list of assets over to the debit column with red ink, labeled them liabilities. He recognized that in his own human righteousness, he was totally impoverished. So he declared spiritual bankruptcy. "I have nothing of value to offer God," he says. He had invested in the worthless stock of human righteousness, and it left him spiritually destitute. And that's why he declared bankruptcy. He had nothing of value to offer God to atone for his sins or to purchase eternal life. He realized unless he was willing to stop trusting the value of those religious assets, he could not have the greatest asset of all, Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. You see, he counted them as loss, verse 7, for Christ. He put them in the debit column in order that he might trust Christ exclusively. The joy of knowing Christ personally and having the life he offered made it worth his while to give up trusting everything else, absolutely everything, which he once considered to be assets. Now, what are your religious assets? Let's make our own list today. Our list may be different from Paul's. We may think it matches Paul's, maybe even tops his. Were you born into a Christian home? Great. I was too. My folks were believers and serving the Lord as lay people when I was born. A few years later, 6 to be exact, they entered full-time professional Christian ministry. I was born into a Christian home. I consider it to be a great advantage. Was your great-grandfather a circuit-riding Methodist preacher or something? You know, people tell me that. I ask them if they're Christians. Say, "Yes, my grandfather was a preacher." Well, good. I'm glad he was. That's a great heritage. My father was a preacher. And my children can say their grandfather was a preacher. And my grandchildren can say their great-grandfather was a preacher. But it isn't going to get them into heaven. Did your parents read you Bible stories when you were young? Great heritage. So did mine. Did you attend a Bible teaching church most of your life? Great. Good thing to do. Did you attend Sunday school regularly? I mean, maybe, did you one of those when they gave those bars? Remember when they gave bars for attendance? You know? You one of those that had one of those string of bars down there bounced off your kneecap, you know, and you had to bend over when you walked? You know? Great. Going to Sunday school is a good thing to do. If you didn't go first hour, I hope you go last hour. Don't just leave here and go home. Go to a Sunday school class. It'll be an encouragement and a spiritual blessing to your life. Going to Sunday school is a good thing to do. Have you been baptized? I hope so. A group of folks met back there first hour this morning. We're going to be baptized tonight. The Lord Jesus commands us to do that. That's a good thing to do. Are you a tither? Great. God's work can't progress without faithful giving. Have you tried to live by the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule? It's a good way to live. Have you been a good neighbor? I hope so. Maybe you even know some prominent Christian leaders. And maybe you've even had some of them in your home for dinner. Great. Isn't going to get you into heaven, though. Maybe you've even made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And walked where Jesus walked. Or as one guy in one of our groups said, "I swam where Jesus walked." It's fun. Fun to swim in the Sea of Galilee. Isn't going to get you into heaven, though. Did you give a whole summer to a missionary, short-term missionary outreach one time? Fantastic. Maybe you even attended a Bible college. Good. None of those things are going to get you into heaven, though, folks. All good things. But those good things can be a hindrance to your eternal salvation if you are trusting their value to assure you of heaven. They become a liability, as Paul's great list was. So do what Paul did. Put them in the debit column. Acknowledge that not one of them, nor even all of them together, can possibly assure you of heaven. Unless you're willing to do that, you're going to miss heaven altogether, according to the authority of God's word. There was no question about it. All of Paul's assets, all of them, the ones he inherited by birth and the ones he achieved by effort, all of them turned out to be liabilities because he was trusting them for his acceptance by God. So he puts them in the loss column. But don't stop there, because there's another great truth in this passage of Scripture in verses 8 and 9. Not only are his past assets actually liabilities, but his present losses are actually profits. I know that's all twisted around by today's economic thinking, but this is spiritual economics. Keep that in mind. This is God's economics. His present losses are actually profits. By declaring spiritual bankruptcy, Paul gained two great things. He gained the knowledge of Christ, and he gained the righteousness of Christ. Let's look at those two things, verses 8 and 9. First of all, he gained the knowledge of Christ. Now, before I read verse 8, I want to tell you that in the Greek text, the first five words of this verse go like this. But indeed, therefore, at least, and. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English. But that's what he said. But indeed, therefore, at least, and. And while I can't bring that over into English, literally, it does tell me one thing. Paul is excited. I mean, his heart is throbbing with emotion, and he wants us to listen carefully to what he's got to say. My translation starts out like this. But indeed I also. They get three of the five in there. But indeed and also. But I also count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Can you feel the impact of that? Paul has seen the world. He's been around quite a bit of it. And he's come to the conclusion that everything the world contains, all that it has and all that it offers us, adds up to zero compared with the joy and excellence of knowing Jesus Christ personally and experientially. It adds up to one big goose egg. I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you had to give up everything in God's universe, everything else but this one thing. Everything you own, everything you are, everything you have, everything. For this one thing, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you would end up in the profit column. That's the truth of what Paul is telling us right here. You would end up in the profit column because you would have eternal life. And that's worth more than everything in this world put together. Jesus said, and this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing Jesus Christ is eternal life. When you know him, you have life. And that's worth more than everything else in this world. That's why Paul calls it the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's nothing of surpassing value. Nothing. And Paul did give up just about everything else. Most of us have not. I haven't. He gave up everything. He gave up his home, his family, his friends, his comfort, his ease, his personal safety. He gave up power. He gave up prestige. He gave up reputation. He gave up wealth. He had all those things as a well-bred scholar and member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. But he gave it all up because next to knowing Christ, all of it looked like rubbish, he says. Rubbish. It's a word that could mean either human excrement or the garbage left over after dinner. It could be applied to either one. Paul says, all those assets, all those great religious things that I was trusting in all my life, they're nothing more than human excrement or garbage next to the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. He jettisoned everything else for something far better, knowing Christ. And he considered himself to have gained in the end. See, he uses that word right there in verse 8. That I may gain. Gain Christ. It's an accounting word. That I may gain Christ. He became convinced that Jesus is right when he said, and what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Gains the whole world, but loses his own soul. You can own the whole world. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, friend, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, that doesn't mean you have to get rid of everything. Everything you own in order to know Jesus Christ and have the eternal life he offers. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean this. If there is anything standing between you and him, anything that is keeping you from knowing him, then you're going to come out ahead by rejecting that thing, whatever it is. If it's money, then giving it away, whatever it is. If it's standing between you and knowing Christ, you're going to come out ahead by rejecting it and choosing him. That's spiritual economics. Your loss will actually turn out to be gain. As Jim Elliot put it so beautifully, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is eternal life. You maybe remember back to August 1978 when Double Eagle 2, that huge helium balloon with her crew of three, approached the coast of Europe after crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Their helium was running low and their balloon was descending. They had only two choices: crash in the ocean, not fulfill their goal and set a record, or throw over some more ballast. Well, there really wasn't much of a choice. So they began to throw over their ballast. Out went such gear as their tape recorder, their computer, their radio, food, clothing, water, chairs, everything. They were willing to consider it loss in order to reach their goal. They were willing to throw over valuable equipment and chalk it up to the loss column, even though it was valuable, in order to reach that goal. If there's something keeping you from the knowledge of Christ, you would do well to jettison it right now. Throw it over before it's eternally too late. And on the authority of God's word, I can promise you the profit you gain will make that loss worthwhile. Your knowledge of him will more than compensate for your loss. Paul not only gained the knowledge of Christ, verse 8, he gained the righteousness of Christ in verse 9. He goes on to say, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And again, he's thinking back to the Damascus Road, where he was eternally united to Jesus Christ in an instant. Where he was for the first time found to be in Christ. Now that doesn't mean he was in Christ all along and all of a sudden he found himself to be there. No. It means that he entered that relationship and was found to be there, having never been in that relationship before. As religious as he was not in Christ. But on the Damascus Road, he was found to be in Christ. And at that moment, he received the righteousness of Christ by faith. That is called in the Scripture an imputation. Now, it's not called that in this passage, but it's in other passages. An imputation. It's an important word. It's another accounting word. It means to put to one's account. And it's a very important doctrine in Scripture that relates to your salvation. The righteousness we often claim by reason of our family heritage and our law-keeping and our good deeds can never satisfy a God who is infinitely holy and righteous, because we're sinners. And good deeds done by sinful people are not acceptable by God. That is to earn salvation. So God did something about it. He imputed our sins to Christ. This is all described in one verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He imputed our sins to Christ. That is, he put our sins to Christ's account, so that he could impute Christ's righteousness to us. Put Christ's righteousness to our account. And that transaction takes place the moment we believe. You see how he describes it here in this verse? Through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He repeats it twice. He wants to be sure we understand that this righteousness is only available in one way, by believing God. That's one of the most misunderstood truths in the world today, folks, even among professing Christians who have the opinion that they must do something to earn God's favor, that trusting Christ is not enough. Wouldn't you like to know that you are righteous enough to enter heaven? You can't ever know that if you're depending on your own righteousness. I mean, how are you going to know when you've reached the mark where that's enough? That's enough to get into heaven. At that point, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, including all the selfish thoughts you've had and all the bad attitudes that you've developed over the years. I mean, all your good deeds outweigh them now, and God's going to let you in, as if 51% is the passing grade in God's economy. I mean, how are you going to know when that point? You can never know if you're depending on your own righteousness. We must declare spiritual bankruptcy. We must acknowledge the awfulness of our sin and the inadequacy of our own righteousness, and believe that Christ died for our sins, that he paid it all. With the hymn writer, we have to say, I have no other argument, I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, when we believe, when we acknowledge our sinfulness, believe that we are sinners, spiritually bankrupt, believe that Christ died in our place, God puts a spiritual deposit in our account in the bank of heaven. It's more solid than any bank on earth, folks. You can trust the bank of heaven. Jesus puts a deposit, or God puts a deposit there. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every time he looks at our account, he doesn't see our righteousness anymore, because that's not enough. He sees Christ's righteousness. And he says, that person is fit for heaven, qualified for heaven, because he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has Christ's perfect righteousness in his account. And he has the ultimate profit, heaven. The ultimate profit. Now, sometimes admitting our sinfulness and the inadequacy of our own human righteousness is a painful thing to do. I think this is one of the greatest problems in some people's minds. Very good people, and there are lots of them around. Good people, religious people. They don't want to admit there's nothing I have that will atone for my sins and earn me salvation. They don't want to admit that. It's painful, but it's absolutely essential. James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, great Bible teacher, tells an interesting story about his father, who was an orthopedic surgeon. On one occasion, he was operating on a man who had been in a serious accident and had lost all sensation in his lower body. So the doctor began to operate, asking repeatedly, "Do you feel anything? Do you feel anything?" And the patient kept saying, "No, no," he was not under an anesthetic. "No, I don't feel anything." At last the doctor came to a piece of splintered bone that was pressing on a nerve. And when he touched it, he asked him, "Do you feel anything?" And the answer was a cry of pain. It hurt, but it was necessary. And it was worthwhile, because it was the first step to that man's complete recovery. Now, maybe you've never felt the burden of your sin before. You've never really admitted that the good things you've done are not sufficient to atone for your sins and earn you heaven. But maybe God's been performing some spiritual surgery in your life today. And maybe he's touched a nerve right now. And it hurts to admit that you are guilty before him and have nothing of value to offer him to buy eternal life. Seems like a loss of self-respect and a loss of self-esteem, and we don't want to do that. But God wants us to admit it. And the pain we experience will be the first step to our spiritual healing. And when you do that, your loss will actually become great profit for you. As you gain Christ's righteousness and the assurance of eternity in heaven's glory. That's spiritual economics. And it works. Let's bow together and pray. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you if you've been trusting your religious heritage or your good deeds? I'm not saying to become a bad person. God wants you to live a good life. But I am saying if you're trusting those good deeds, you're trusting the wrong thing. And you can't be trusting both. Jesus either paid it all on that cross, or you have to pay God off with those deeds. It's one or the other. Are you willing to reject the world's philosophy and accept God's word today? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That is God's word. Will you believe it? Will you believe him? Will you stop trusting your own righteousness and trust the finished work of Jesus Christ, the work he accomplished at Calvary? When you do, God will deposit on your account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And heaven will be secure. Well, that's going to change your way of living. You're going to become a more godly person than you ever did before, if you mean what you do. It will be out of gratitude and praise to the God who saved you forever. But begin where God wants you to begin, will you? By acknowledging your sin and trusting the Savior. Why not do it in prayer right now? I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You don't need to say it out loud, but pray this or something like it in the quiet of your own soul, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I admit that I can do nothing to earn eternal life. I deserve eternal condemnation. But I thank you that Jesus paid it all. And I now avail myself of his sacrifice. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. I turn from my sin to you. Come into my heart and save me. If you trust him, express that faith, he will save you right now. You will be born again. That's what the scripture teaches. That's what Jesus taught. Father, I pray that some today will accept the gift of eternal life, which is present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May they open their hearts to him and be born again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.